And we're starting a new series today that's going to carry on through this fall, right up to the beginning of, or right up to the Sunday before Christmas, on a biblical view of civil government. And I think it's timely for many reasons. We'll talk about some of those as we go through things. But I thought it would be fitting this morning to begin by reading Psalm 145. And I want to read that in its entirety and then lead us in prayer as we undertake these matters and consider God's word as it relates to civil government. But let's hear the word of God. This is Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin our time together. Our glorious God, great God, there is indeed no king like you, and there is no kingdom like yours. As we consider your word, the things that you have revealed regarding human governments, what that means for those who belong to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we rejoice in the fact that we are citizens of your kingdom, of a kingdom that transcends this world. Lord, we pray that you would give us great understanding, great clarity regarding your will, your purposes, and what that means for each one of us individually, what it means for us as a church. Lord, that you might be glorified among us and that we might live faithfully in this world, in the things that you have called us to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring glory and honor to your name. So we trust you to work even as you've promised in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is the beginning of a new series, a biblical view of civil government. And to set us up for this, I wanted to draw attention to an old movie. Perhaps you've heard of this movie. Some of you may be old enough to remember it. Many of you maybe haven't. It was produced and released in 1958. And I'm speaking of that sci-fi thriller called The Blob. Let me just read a little bit about it. It's an independently made movie in 1958. It's in, and it was released, interestingly enough, when it was released as part of a double feature with another movie entitled I Married a Monster from Outer Space. These were the good old days in America. So this movie, The Blob, stars a 27-year-old Steve McQueen. This was his debut role as a teenager, and then a woman as his co-star. And the plot depicts a growing corrosive alien amoeba that crashes from outer space in a meteorite and engulfs and dissolves citizens in the small community of Downingtown, Pennsylvania. Now, the origin of the blob is never actually identified, and the film ends suspensefully with a question mark. And the whole plot of the movie, the drama of the movie, is with this small town and the people in this town striving to destroy the blob. And ultimately, they can never destroy it. They find out that it can be somewhat immobilized by being frozen. So they concoct this plan to get it to Antarctica. And they think that they finally dealt with it. And then the words, the end, flash up on the screen. And then that little phrase, the end, morphs into a question mark, as if to say it's never really destroyed. Now, that image of the blob, I don't know why, but it came to my mind earlier this week, because I think sometimes we can feel like the government that we live under is kind of like the blob. It's destructive. It's deadly. You can try to control it. You can try to destroy it, but it just never seems to go away. And I think in our country, and I think in other countries, people sometimes can feel that way towards the civil authorities that are over them. And it can lead to frustration, exasperation, all kinds of different things. Maybe that resonates, maybe it doesn't, but that helps me in terms of what I think sometimes we think about. I think there's a lot of different dispositions that people have towards the government. And as I keep referring to the government, civil government, we're of course thinking of it particularly with regard to the country that we live in America, but the things that we're considering are applicable around the world and really to every level of governing authorities, be they local, be they statewide, be they federal, whatever they may be. But there's many dispositions that people have towards the government. For many, there's just frankly a disposition of ignorance. We're not super familiar with the political process. It can be a little bit intimidating, a little bit overwhelming, and there can just be ignorance. That can lead to and contribute to perhaps a sense of indifference. We know there's things that go on, and we know that there's perhaps things that we should be aware of and be involved in. But when it comes down to it, we've just got too many other things going on in our lives, and so we're just a little bit indifferent to governmental issues. For some, there's a strong sense of investment. There's folks, of course, even in this room, who are employed either directly or indirectly in matters of politics and matters of government. Of course, we know that's true on many different levels, and many invest in that way. That becomes their vocation, and there's, of course, nothing inherently wrong with that at all. That's not a bad thing. And many others get involved in other aspects of volunteering or being concerned for any particular campaigns, issues, whatever it may be. There's a lot of different ways that people can legitimately invest in being a part of the government. Others can feel a great sense of irritation. And there's obviously for any of us probably any mix of these different dynamics, but we can easily be irritated when we see ungodliness being so pronounced among officials in government, when we see policies and decisions that are made that are unrighteous and that are wicked in their origin. We can become very, very irritated. With an extreme sense of irritation, of course, there can be insurrection, a desire to rebel, a desire to move against the authorities over us. Within all of this, there can be a great sense of insecurity, a great sense of fear. What is the future going to hold? I know that many, many of us think about that, perhaps are tempted to feel that way, even in light of the current presidential election. What's it going to hold? You know, there's not really seems to be a very good option one way or the other. And what's it going to mean for us in America following the election in November? So there can be a lot of insecurity, a lot of fear. Also, you know, for many of us, perhaps, and particularly even in this presidential cycle, just a sense of the insanity of it all. Just as we see things in so many ways seeming to spiral out of control, the childish ways in which so many different people in high places of government authority act and speak and respond, there's just a sense of insanity with it all. And so there's lots of things that play into the dispositions that we have towards government and towards politics. Of course, with that, there's lots of questions that we have. And particularly if you are a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's questions. What's to be our relationship to the government? How involved or how uninvolved ought we to be? Very practically, we even wrestle with the question, how should we vote in this presidential election? And I want to throw out a disclaimer at the very beginning. I'm not going to be telling you how to vote through any of this series. We won't. We'll be indirectly perhaps speaking to issues related to that. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. But that's a question that we have as Christians. What would honor the Lord, and how involved should we be? How should we vote? And so for all of those reasons, it just seemed to myself, to the other elders, to be a timely opportunity to think together about what God's word has to say concerning the civil government and concerning our relationship to the government, how we are to respond, how we're to be involved, how we're to interact. And so for all of those reasons, that's why we're wanting to address these matters in this series. Now, this morning, as you see, this is really going to be an introduction and an overview to everything that we're anticipating covering in the coming months leading up to Christmas. And I should say also, I'm probably not going to be answering every question that you may have. Hopefully, we'll get a much clearer vision biblically of what the Lord has to say about these matters, the implications of things in our lives. Undoubtedly, though, won't be answering everything. But even as we move through things, as always, because of the nature of this class, if you have questions or if you have observations, please feel free to ask those or to make those observations. The intent as we go through things is that it would be interactive in that sense. And again, knowing that these are matters that are often very complex and very complicated, as well as often very sensitive and even very emotional, we want to take time to interact and to think together and to look to God's word in all of these matters. So what I hope to do this morning is just give you an overview of the objectives that we want to be addressing throughout our time together in these coming months. Also give you an overview of how we're going to approach that. You see it there on the inside of your inserts, very clear, hopefully, and we'll talk a little bit about each one of those points. But then just to make reference to some resources as well that I would just let you be aware of. These are not exhaustive. There's other resources that are available, but these are some that I think are prominent and in the most part helpful. And I'll say this again when we look at the different books that I highlight there. But as with any book, you always have to read with discernment with each one of the books. There's things I would agree with and things I wouldn't agree with. But for the most part, they're very helpful and generally biblically solid resources. So that's what we want to do this morning, is just provide the big picture, the overview, and then give a sense of where we're going. So let me start by just moving through the objectives. And these are important because these are really the guiding focuses that we hope to accomplish week to week in all of the matters that we're going to be looking at. And I want to make sure that they're really clear for each one of us in terms of why we're addressing these things. So number one, the first objective, to help Christians think and act biblically regarding the challenges and complexities surrounding matters of civil government, to help us think and act biblically in these ways. One truth that we find, and this is echoed so many places in Scripture, but if we're believers, if you're a Christian, if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has for this period of time left you in the world, we are here as salt and light. We're to have a preserving influence. I think that's the right sense of understanding salt. We're also to have a revealing, declaring influence, which is the sense of light. That by the character and conduct of our lives, as well as by the words of our lips, we're to have a positive influence for the sake of the gospel in this world. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." By the way, please notice he's talking about believers. He's not talking about America being a city on a hill. I want to make that really clear. He's talking about believers are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Verse 15, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As believers, if we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to think about this not simply individually as believers, but in a local church and in God's design for the local church. We'll be talking more about that as we move along. But we're not here to be in a holy huddle, as some have said, or we're not here to simply circle the wagons. We're here to display Christ and to declare Christ and the gospel and to be salt and to be light. And therefore, it's vital that we know and understand God's word, which is given to help us grow and to help us mature and help us to faithfully be the salt and light that he has designed and called us to be. And we are indeed, if we know Christ, we are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world. In John chapter 18, which among other things there records the arrest and the beginning of the trial of the Lord Jesus before he went to the cross, as he appears before Pontius Pilate, governmental official, Jesus makes clear to him, my kingdom is not of this world. And therefore, those who belong to me don't fight the way the world fights. And we are those, if we belong to Christ, who are, as it's been said, and rightly so, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're like a boat in water, that we're there in the water. We don't want to let the water get into the boat, but we're there to be proclaiming Christ and to be shining the light of Christ, again, through the conduct of our lives, through the words of our lips. And so the challenge for us, again, is to think and act biblically in regard to these things, and how we are to relate to the civil government that God's put over us. So that's the first objective. And each one of these objectives will be woven into all the different things that we'll be looking at week to week. Second objective, very much related to this, is to help Christians understand and be all the more committed to the Great Commission. And I'll come to that passage in Matthew 28 in a moment. With a settled conviction that the greatest way to impact society is to be faithful to God's purposes for the local church. So this is two aspects of one objective, to help us understand, be all the more committed to the Great Commission with a settled conviction that the greatest way to impact society is to be faithful to God's purposes for the local church. Matthew chapter 28, the very end of the gospel, as Jesus has risen from the dead, he's about to ascend to heaven, he expresses to his disciples what we commonly refer to, and I think rightly so, the Great Commission. It's the clarity of the mission that Jesus is entrusting to his disciples, which by extension applies to the entire church. It applies to every single one of us. This is the focus, this is the clarity of why we are here, God's design for the church. And so we read in verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's a statement of his sovereign absolute authority over every nation, over every government, over every person. And within that sovereign authority, he says, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. A great promise of his presence with his people. But the central verb in his command in verse 19 is to make disciples of all nations, of all people groups, that we are to ever be pushing outward in proclaiming the gospel, seeing God work through the gospel to bring people to saving faith, to become disciples, learners of Christ, and then to continually baptize them and teach them the things that Jesus has commanded. Now, we know this commission applies to the entire church because when Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, well, here's the summation of all that he has commanded, and it's to be perpetuated among all of his people. And beloved, this is why we're here, to be about the work of the Great Commission and to be making disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. And that's the work of the church. And every single believer is to be sharing in that. Now, there's varieties of gifts and there's varieties of ministries. There's varieties of how God works in and through all of that. But it's all centered around a very common, clear, focused mission to be making disciples. It has great implications for every single one of us. And then as I go on to say in that objective, understanding that and being committed to the Great Commission involves likewise having a settled conviction, not an unclear, not a sporadic idea, but a settled conviction about God's design for the local church, and that the greatest way any of us individually and certainly collectively, the greatest way that we can impact society is to be faithful to God's purposes for the local church. Because it's in the church and through the church that God has designed for His glory to be displayed and for His truth to be displayed. And the godly unity that He has designed among His people is to be a testimony to the world of His reality. You could think of it this way even. The local church is to display what worldly politics only can hunger for. Think about that. The local church in God's design is to display what worldly politics can only hunger for. That's the significance of what Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, in the upper room in those hours before He went to the cross, when He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you're to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And then what does He say? "All men will know that you're My disciples if you love one another." It is the holy, supernatural, otherworldly love that believers possess in the holy love of God for us, and that we now have come into share with, that we're to be demonstrating and living out with one another, that testifies to the world that God is real, and that the Father is real, and that the Son is real, and that the Holy Spirit is real. And in that sense, the church is like an embassy. We live in this world. We exist in this world to be displaying to the world that which the world can only hunger for through all its own human efforts. And so that's the significance of the local church. And this is why, as we see repeatedly throughout the New Testament, calls and commandments and urgings that we walk in unity. As I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians, and many of you have been here for a good portion of that, in chapter 4, as Paul begins to shift gears from all of the glorious blessings that God's given us in Christ, which he has been recounting and declaring in chapters 1 to 3, then in chapter 4 and following, and beginning at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1, he says that we are to walk worthy of the calling that we've been given. And he goes on to say, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The reason adherence to that commandment is so vitally important is because, again, it's in and through the church that God's designed to display His glory. And unity in the church matters because the witness of the church in the world matters. And so if you want to impact the world, the best way to do it, the right way to do it, is to be devoted to God's purposes within the gospel, within the Great Commission, and within the church. And so that's a key objective as we move through this. If this isn't a conviction, a settled conviction in your heart and mind, my prayer is as we move through things and look at God's Word, it'll become that much more of a conviction to recognize that this is where God is working in and through the church. And as we proclaim the gospel to others. So, of course, it doesn't mean that we're not involved in different aspects of things in this world. We go to school, we work, we're involved in political processes as an aspect of our stewardship, but it all revolves around, it all focuses around this primary central mission and design of God for us to be sharing in that. So a third objective related to this is to bring clarity to what it means for Christians to love God and love their neighbors and how this relates to God's purposes for earthly governments. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew chapter 22 when he was asked by a lawyer who was trying to trip him up, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, here it is, to love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind and strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on to say that all of the commandments are really summarized in that reality, that we first love God, that we honor him, that we adore him, that we worship him, that we're devoted to him supremely with all of our being, our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, which means we want to know him and we want to trust him and we want to please him and we want to honor him. And then flowing from our love for God, that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Those that the Lord brings into our lives, that we're to love them in ways that ultimately bring honor to God and bring blessing to them. Well, that simple and profound focus of commandments, loving God, loving people, has huge implications related to the role of government and our involvement in the civil governments. And so we're going to be considering how that plays out in that context. And then a fourth objective is to strengthen Christians in being fixed on our eternal hope, thereby avoiding the extremes of utopianism and cynicism regarding governmental expectations. And then related to this, helping Christians understand that suffering in this life is normal and it is to be expected. Now, beloved, this is one of the greatest dangers of temptations that we face as we live in this world. Within whatever circumstances the Lord may ordain, and particularly as we think with regard to the government under which we live, the earthly government under which we live, we can constantly be tempted by, on the one hand, either the seduction of utopianism, that it's, you know, we're finding a new hope. We're pursuing a new hope. There's going to be something greater, something better in this world. And we see this every election cycle, don't we? I mean, it's the same message over and over and over again. I remember when Barack Obama was running for president back as he launched his campaign in 2006, 2007, and as he ultimately got elected to his first term, he had written a book. What was it called? The Audacity of Hope. I haven't read the book, but we understand that theme. He's coming as a champion of a new hope. And so he's provoking and spurring on utopian expectations. And almost any politician, that's about the only thing they have to say. They're going to fix it. They're going to bring it all together. They're going to finally make it right. Well, if you know anything about history, that just hasn't quite happened yet, right? It hasn't quite happened. And so on the one hand, we can be tempted by the seductive appeals of some utopian experience on this earth. But then all too often, the other extreme easily becomes a temptation as well. And that is disillusionment and the cynicism that follows. It's kind of the been there, done that kind of attitude. And we just kind of throw up our hands and we become cynical about the world and cynical about the government. Well, for believers, we're to live in a way that transcends all of that because in Christ, we've been reconciled to God. In Christ, we've had our sins forgiven. In Christ, we've been adopted as God's children. In Christ, we have an eternal hope. We belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. And we are ever to be living in light of that hope. That's what is central to the entire letter of 1 Peter. It's really central to the entirety of the New Testament, that our hope is to be fixed on things eternal. And it doesn't mean that we don't live in this world. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy many of the good things that the Lord gives as we walk in this world. And it doesn't mean that we can't even have a reasonable level of desire. But it means that we are gripped by and constrained by and consumed with an eternal zeal for the full consummation of what God has designed to give to us. And that we're not looking to find our hope in this world. And it's to the extent that we have our hope fixed on things eternal and fixed on Christ and fixed on the kingdom that we belong to and the eternal fulfillment of that kingdom. To the extent that we're fixed on that, to that extent, we'll be protected against utopianism on the one hand or cynicism on the other hand. And we have to embrace the reality that God has ordained that in this life, suffering is normal. You may be familiar with what Jesus said to his disciples, and I'm going to mention numerous passages, and obviously feel free to turn to any of them, but also feel free to not turn to any of them and just listen and make note of them. At the very end of his final hours with his disciples, before he would go to prayer and then go to the cross, in John chapter 16, as Jesus has been unfolding the reality of what's coming upon him, as he's giving many words of encouragement and comfort and exhortation and promise to his disciples, he concludes that time. Now get this, these are the last words the disciples would hear Jesus say directly to them before he would be arrested and go to the cross. He says in John 16, verse 33, the very last thing, he says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You see the eternal focus of that? Do you see the otherworldly reality? He's saying in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have pain. You're going to have grief. You're going to have sorrow. There's going to be persecution in varieties of forms. It's normal. And we need to embrace that, not with fear. Certainly there's a sense of sobriety, but with a sense of confidence that we belong to the one, if we trust Christ, if we know Christ, we belong to the one who has overcome the world. But suffering is normal. Groaning in this world is normal. Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 8, and we see echoes of that in other places as well. And so one of my prayers as we move through these things is that God would deepen and strengthen in all of us a holy resolve to trust the Lord and to embrace whatever suffering, trouble, difficulties he brings our way. And particularly as it relates to the government that's over it. Listen, Jesus was killed by unjust religious and political leaders. And he was killed according to the will of the Father. And it was the most unjust thing that could have ever been done because he was God. It was God in the flesh. He had done nothing wrong. And yet he was murdered by the conspiracy of religious political leaders. And we need to understand. And again, this is at the center of the book of 1 Peter and echoing what Christ has said even here in John chapter 16, that we will experience the same. And so we need to have right expectations. It's been said that wrong expectations are disappointments waiting to happen. And so often, with regard to the government that is over us, we have wrong expectations. And I might say as well, these dangers of utopianism and cynicism, they can play out in our expectations for our family. They can play out in our expectations for our church. They can play out in our expectations for the workplace or for the school that we're a part of. And we need to guard against all of that. You're not going to have the perfect family. You're not going to be a part of the perfect church. You're not going to have the perfect job. You're not going to have the perfect educational situation because we live in a fallen world. And so we need to have right expectations and we need to have our hope firmly fixed on Christ and the eternal realities of what it means to know and belong to him. And as we'll see, and as we have seen, this is a hope that's to be distinct. It's a hope that's to provoke the curiosity of unbelievers about how do we live with this hope, with something that they can't get their hands around. We're not encumbered, and we ought not to be encumbered by materialism or by experience and all kinds of things. We're to have a hope that is eternal. So, I'll be saying more about that as we move through, but just want to give you a flavor for these things. So that's the fourth objective. The fifth objective, as we move through everything, is to proclaim the gospel to non-Christians with prayers and longing that they would repent, believe on Christ, and know the joy of eternal hope in him. It may be that you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And if that's the case, we are so glad that you're here. And for all of us, the Lord would call us to ever be assured of our salvation before the Lord. And if you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you to continue on with us. And as we're moving through things, we're going to be talking about what it means to be a Christian through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And moving from a worldly hope that ultimately ends in a dead end to an eternal hope that goes on for all eternity in Christ. And so as we're talking about all of these things, I want to keep the gospel front and center, that we were created by a holy God and that every single one of us is guilty of rebelling against that holy God. And because of our guilt, we are rightly under God's wrath and rightly under his condemnation, because he is a just God and a holy God and he punishes sin. But in his love and in his mercy, he has given the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly righteous life, completely submissive to the will of God and to the law of God. And he died as a substitute in accordance with the will of God to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would trust him. And if you are convicted of your sin and come to terms with your accountability before this holy God against whom you've sinned, and you flee to Christ by faith, repenting of your sin and trusting him, you can instantaneously know and trust his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, and be reconciled to your Creator through faith in Christ. And that's the hope of the gospel. And we want to keep that front and center in everything that we do. And so again, if you're here, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, we're glad that you're here. And we'll trust that God will be using his word even to draw you to himself through faith. So those are the five main objectives in the things that we're going to be looking at and going through. Any questions or observations at this point? And I'm strategically asking that so I can get a sip of water right now. So, yes, Luann. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Becomes more real in the midst of those things, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's God's mercy and kindness. It's not about me standing up here. It's about God caring for us through his word, as you said. And that's the point. Yeah. So praise God. Well, we rejoice and praise him with you. Yeah. So, good. Any other questions, observations with any of those objectives? John. Yeah, absolutely. We'll be making reference to him and the whole situation as it's recorded in the early chapters of Daniel probably more than once through the course of things. So, yeah, absolutely. It's very significant. Anne. Amen. Perhaps we could say we're interacting with people, not a blob. Okay. Sorry. Oh, yeah, anyways. You can probably find the movie on YouTube, by the way, too. Just don't do it now, okay? Put those smartphones away, all right? No, you're right, Ann, and that's a key thing to remember, too. It's not some nebulous kind of force out there. There's flesh and blood people that we interact with day in and day out, and especially if you're in a work context directly. So, yeah, you're right. Did I see other hands? Anybody else? Scanning. All right, let's move on. An overview. Just want to say a few words about each one of these points, and I'm going to have to resist the temptation to just start preaching on each one of them, but we'll try to move through a little bit to give a big picture flavor of things. As you see, with all the different points that are laid out, there's basically two categories of ways that we're going to look at things over the coming months. We're first of all going to spend some time laying biblical foundations, and then based on those biblical foundations, be considering some primary biblical obligations that we have as believers and that we have as the church with regard to life in this world, and particularly as it relates to the government. So we're going to be looking at biblical foundations, biblical obligations, and then within each of those, along the way, we'll be considering numerous implications as it relates to the government and our relationship with the government. So that's the focus of how we're going to be approaching things: foundations, obligations, and implications. And for the most part, Lord willing, with each topic that we're going to be addressing week to week, there'll be a primary passage of scripture that we'll be looking at. And I've identified those there in your notes. In some instances, of course, we'll be looking at other places as well, but grounding what we're doing and considering in God's word. Now, I just want to throw out the qualifier again. There are a lot of different ways that we could consider the fullness of what God's word has revealed regarding civil governments, our relationship to it. There's lots of different ways it could be crafted. There's a lot more extensive things that we could be considering. But just in praying, studying, preparing, reading, these seem to be the best way to approach these matters for what we're looking at and within the objectives that we have. So, today, of course, is an introduction with objectives and overview. The first biblical foundation that we'll start to look at next week is the path of history, the path of history. And the passage there in Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 11 is the passage in which Paul makes clear that God has revealed that he is ultimately working to bringing everything into unity in Christ and under Christ. And he speaks there in Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 11 of what the consummation of history is going to be all about. And so we're going to look at that in a bit more detail. But the point to be clear on here is that history must be understood as the unfolding of God's sovereign agenda through his sovereign activity. That's the essence of history, the unfolding of God's sovereign agenda through his sovereign activity. In other words, history and all of the events of history are not random. They're not accidental. They're not repetitive. You know, we often say history repeats itself. We understand experientially in one sense it sort of seems that way. But God is sovereignly ruling everything. He's sovereignly working everything after the counsel of his will to bring everything into unity, summation, under the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. And so everything that has gone on in history up to this point, everything that's going on now, everything that's going to go on in the future until the Lord Jesus returns, is all operating within God's sovereign agenda and his sovereign activity. We see this pronounced, of course, as I mentioned earlier, even in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, that happened at the hands of evil, wicked, rebellious, vile people. Some of them with religious hypocrisy, some of them with political expediency. Every single one is accountable to the Lord and in no way validates their evil and their wickedness. But we see repeatedly that this was not accidental. It was within the sovereign plan and purpose of God. And one of the first critical elements of understanding as a biblical theological conviction and foundation is that history is moving in that path. And we see the culmination, the consummation of everything God's designed revealed to us in the book of Revelation. That's what it is all about. And so over the expanse of all of Scripture, as we see creation, as we see the fall of man, as we see the redemption that God has brought about and designed through the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we see the consummation of all of that, history is moving on that path. And it's all happening exactly according to God's will. What's going on in our country at this very moment is ultimately within the sovereign will of God. So that's a key biblical foundation we'll explore more fully next week. Another foundational matter that we'll look at, Lord willing, on October 2nd is the depravity of man. The depravity of man. As we see that depravity initiated in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's holy design, giving themselves to the seductive deception of Satan, we learn from that that the fall of man in Eden resulted in the depravity of all mankind. That this inward principle or disposition of rebellion against God became bound up even genetically within the human race flowing from Adam and Eve. And so that every single one of us and every single human being is born with an inward disposition to rebel against God. And of course, that comes to fruition in each one's lives very rapidly, or comes to evidence in each one's lives very rapidly. But recognizing, understanding the depravity of man, that every human being is dead in sin, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, there's numerous other passages that both declare and describe this depravity of mankind. But because of the depravity of mankind, of every individual, we have to understand that no human government can or ever will be perfect, because it's made up of imperfect people. And even if believers are in those roles, it's still not going to be perfect, because even as believers, even in the church, we're in a process of becoming more sanctified. We're in a process of growing to become more like Jesus, but we haven't yet arrived there. And so this truth is something that plays into reorienting our expectations, and to be reminded that both as individuals and as a church, we're not here to reform society, but we are here to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, and to see God work through His Word and by His Spirit to transform individuals, to bring them from death to life, and from hopelessness to hope in the gospel. But the depravity of man has great implications regarding our expectations, our involvement in the government. A third biblical foundation, very much related, is the hope of the gospel. We could also say the power of the gospel. We'll be looking at this on October 9th. Genuine eternal hope is found only in Jesus Christ and the salvation that He alone provides. And again, this is the hope that Christians must be fixed upon, and that we must faithfully proclaim as we live and as we work within the earthly governments that we belong to, that we are championing the hope and the power of the gospel and having a firm conviction and confidence, and so that we don't place our hope in America. We don't place our hope in the government. We don't place our hope in the American dream. We don't place our hope in who the next president is going to be. We place our hope over and over and over again in Christ and on Him alone. And thus we are to live, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, as elect exiles in this world, citizens of heaven in this world. Another biblical foundation. What's that, Fran?
That's okay.
Well, ultimately, because He's sovereign and He's wise, and in His eternal design that He planned before He created anything, that was the means and the design that He had determined that would ultimately bring glory and honor to Him in the salvation that He provided through that. So beyond that, we'll never fully understand, because He's God and we're not, and we worship Him because of who He is. We'll just keep taking those questions to Him and going to His Word. Yeah. So thank you. So the hope of the gospel, that's what we're living with. Then another biblical foundation, number five, that we'll try to address on October 16th, the mission of the church. And I've already spoken to this, but we'll be looking at that in more detail, particularly Jesus' commandment in Matthew 28 as the understanding of how that commandment plays out in God's design in the church. That's what Ephesians 4 verses 11 to 16 talks about. And again, recognizing the clear mission of the church always is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's what we are to do. And the greatest way, again, that we can influence people and society is to be devoted to that mission. That's what we are called to be about. And so we'll be looking at that in more detail. And then another biblical foundation on October 23rd, number six, that of the purpose of government. As we see it spoken directly of by Paul in Romans chapter 13. Again, there are some other passages that speak about God's design in government and for government. We need to understand that. Again, so we think about government not the way politicians tell us to think about government or not the way advocacy groups tell us to think about government, but we think about government in the way that God has said this is what government is for. So we'll be looking in detail at Romans 13, again, some other passages, 1 Peter 2, 1 Timothy 2, and on down the line. And ultimately, I'll just give you the essence of it as we see that the purpose of government is to punish evil, to promote justice, and to preserve peace. To punish evil, to promote justice, and to preserve peace. And much of what we'll be talking about when we talk about this point and other things is that Christians should reasonably engage, vote, and persuade the government and officials in government to operate in line with this purpose. There's every reason that we should do that. Again, it's an aspect of our stewardship, and we'll talk more fully about that. But we should expect, pray, and work for these things in line with God's purposes. Reasonably so. And I use the term reasonably with the sense that we should ever have our hope fixed on heaven and ever be faithful to the primary, central, unequivocal mission that the Lord has called us to. And then another biblical foundation, number seven, or week seven on October 30th, the sovereignty of God. We'll be looking at Isaiah 40. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 11, Ephesians chapter 1, which I've already alluded to. And I've spoken a little bit to this. The truth that God sovereignly rules over all has great implications regarding our understanding of, our expectations for, our involvement with, and even our confidence in government. We don't put our confidence, we're not to put our confidence in men or in institutions, but rather in God and His absolute sovereignty. It's a truth which should also focus our worship, and it should help us to avoid the idolatry of finding our identity in our national, ethnic, or party affiliations. If we are worshiping God, if we are trusting His sovereignty, that becomes the ground and the focus of our identity. More than what race we are, more than what nation we belong to, more than what party we may belong to, that's not the source of our identity. And for believers in general, that's vital to uphold, lest we fall into that idolatry. For those of you who work in political arenas, that's particularly vital for you to lay hold of. And that's a difficult thing. It's not an easy thing. Understood. And those of you who live in that experientially know that more fully. And maybe as we move through things, you'll be able to give a perspective that will be helpful to the rest of us as well. But the sovereignty of God, beloved, is everything. It's everything. As C.H. Spurgeon said, it's the pillow that we lay our heads on every night when we go to bed. Because whatever He's ordained in our circumstances, we trust, as Paul said in Romans 8, verse 28, He's working everything together for good to those who love Him and that called according to His purpose. Some of you know, I'll just mention this, I have a dear friend named Tony, who's incarcerated in prison. He's serving a life sentence for attempted murder when he was 22 years old. And it involved juveniles as well. And he's been in prison since 1993, I think. And I had opportunity to see him yesterday. For about 5 years, he had been incarcerated at a facility up near Jamestown, just a couple of hours from here. And at the end of April, he was transferred to this facility down in Chino. And I was down there for some other meetings, and so I had occasion to see him yesterday. And when I learned that he was transferred, and we can only communicate unless I visit him, we only communicate through mail, and it's really choppy because my letters get to him quickly, but letters that he mails to me come every 4 or 5 weeks after he mails them often. So anyways, I learned that he had been transferred and then subsequently learned that when he was transferred, the first month he was just in a holding cell. Literally, he couldn't even barely get out of the cell. And they didn't give him any of his belongings. He didn't have toothpaste. He didn't have any perspirant. He didn't have any of his books. He's a dear believer in Christ. He's just amazing in his maturity and his growth in Christ. And this is a whole story of how the Lord's brought us together and everything. But he didn't have anything. And it was a difficult, hard time. And beyond that, he didn't even know why he was transferred because he's doing really well. He's, you know, prayerfully, we're hoping that he'll be released at some point and given favor by the parole board and all those things. But he's in this very difficult situation, very unjust situation. When I saw him yesterday, he was telling me that when he got to Chino, the admitting officers, as they're kind of processing him and they're looking over his files and all of that, they asked him, they said, now, why are you being transferred here? I mean, you've been excellent where you're at. Why are you being transferred here? And Tony's like, I don't know. I'm just here. You know, I don't really have a lot of say in it. And anyways, my point with all of that is I asked him yesterday, I said, Tony, what was one or two of the biblical truths that really sustained you through that time of difficulty? And without hesitation, he said, Romans 8:28, knowing that God works together for good. He says it wasn't easy. It was difficult, but I knew that God was in charge. And the same is true for us. We don't know what the Lord ordains in our country. And if the pattern of church history is any indication in God's sovereign design and purposes, and it seems likely in so many ways in our society that the price of being a Christian in America is going to continue to increase. And the lines are being drawn ever more sharply and ever more clearly that we're going to suffer in varieties of ways. Being marginalized, being rejected, maybe looked over for promotions, maybe fired from your job because of your testimony for Christ, or any number of things. And again, it's the sovereignty of God. It's the assurance of Romans 8:28 and many other truths that God is at work. And so that's a critically vital foundation for us. And we'll be spending some time exploring that, talking about that. So those are the biblical foundations. Again, there's many others that we could identify and look at. Those are some of what I believe are some of the key things for us to consider as we think about a framework of rightly thinking about and being involved in the earthly government we belong to. Now, flowing from that, some biblical obligations. I'll just touch on these for the sake of time. Some biblical obligations. Number one, we'll just go to number eight here. Session 8, lesson 8, class 8 on November 6th, pray for governing authorities. 1 Timothy 2 is a passage we'll take some time to unpack where Paul exhorts the church, exhorts believers to be praying for those in places of governmental authority. And that's why we do that every Lord's Day when we gather in the morning. That's a part of our pastoral prayer, is praying for those in government authority, not only for their salvation, but also that they would rule and that they would legislate and that they would fulfill their responsibilities in ways that would preserve peace, ultimately, so that the gospel could continue to be freely proclaimed. And so it's evangelistic praying in that way. And we'll talk about that passage in 1 Timothy 2. Another obligation, class number 9 on November 13th, loving God, loving your neighbors. And this is where we'll unpack more fully what Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 22. And how that matter of loving God and loving others bears application with regard to government and political involvement. And we'll see that Christians should care about the public square. We should care about what goes on in life in general for the sake of love and justice. Within the context of our Great Commission, our identity, but we should care about what goes on with our neighbor. And we should love them and show kindness. Session number 10, class number 10, November 20th, the obligation of submitting to governing authorities. We're clearly exhorted to do that in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, other passages as well, that we are commanded to honor and submit to the governing authorities that God's put over us always. independent of whether they're wicked or whether they're righteous. Again, that doesn't mean that we can't rightly exercise stewardship in the context of the framework of the government that we belong to, but we're to have a disposition of honor and a disposition of submission. Again, independent of whether they're wicked or righteous. On November 27th, we won't have class. It's what we call a family Sunday, the Sunday following Thanksgiving, where we won't have equipping hour on that day. But then in December 11th, class number 11, we're going to look at the biblical obligation of discerning between God's law and godly wisdom. God's law and godly wisdom. And the point here, and really there's going to be many things from the book of Proverbs. I didn't put that down, but we're going to be looking at a number of passages in Proverbs. Even in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 15 through 17, Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And biblical wisdom means bringing God's truth to bear on all kinds of complex, difficult issues. And what we're going to be talking about in that class in particular is that Christians must discern the difference between biblical absolutes and non-absolutes with regard to the many complex issues that encompass public debates and governmental policy. We need to understand the difference between that which is biblical law and that which is a matter of wisdom. For instance, we know, we understand abortion is murder. It's the taking of a life. Scripture is crystal clear that life begins in the womb. Scripture is crystal clear that murder is evil. It is wicked. That is an absolute. And so we can be crystal clear on that. And even as it plays into policy, we can stand and we can affirm, and in our discussions with individuals or whatever other context, we can affirm what God's word says. It's evil, it's wicked, it's wrong, it's a sin against God. But then as we think about policies that relate to education or to immigration or to any number of other issues, in many of those kinds of issues, the answer is not always crystal clear. Now, people can have strong opinions and they can have strong biblically informed opinions, but we have to acknowledge there's a lot of areas where there's matters of just simple wisdom. And oftentimes, even unbelievers who are in the thick of a lot of those kinds of issues and in the thick of a lot of kind of debates, they oftentimes are going to have much more wisdom as they think through these complex issues than many of us as believers have. And so we need to be discerning. And particularly in our day and age, with the volatility of so many different issues, and as that volatility only gets exploded through social media, through television, through everything, we have to be so careful that we maintain the integrity and the purity of our witness and of our identity as Christians, and think and recognize those differences between what are matters of biblical absolute, what are matters of wisdom. And how we approach that, and how that pertains to even how we relate with other believers who land in different places than we do on any number of issues, and obviously how we think about unbelievers as well, and how we interact with unbelievers. And we'll be addressing some of these things before we get to that particular class, but that's a critically important thing. There is not always a real straight line from biblical truth to matters of policy. Sometimes there is, but sometimes there's not. Sometimes it's very crooked and jagged and very complex, and so we just have to be very discerning as we think through those things. So we'll be talking about that. I think another very critically important obligation that we'll look at, Lord willing, December 11th, is that of loving your enemies. Loving your enemies. Christians must respond to enemies in God-glorifying ways, and of course, this has great implications for how we respond to politics in general, and to politicians in particular, and to people who don't hold the views that we have. You know, if you're in an argument or a discussion with an unbeliever who holds to different political convictions and persuasions and philosophies and ideologies than you, are you more concerned about winning an argument, or are you more concerned about this individual's soul? And are you going to love a person who may be your enemy? They might be your enemy politically. They might be your enemy ideologically. They might be your enemy spiritually in terms of they hate you because you belong to Christ. We're always commanded to love our enemies. Part of the danger that happens, and sadly, historically, has happened for the church in trying to get wrongly involved with politics in a wrong way, is it postures ourselves to be enemies with those who are really our mission field. And we need to be careful. Again, you see how this all connects with our calling and the Great Commission and what our primary role is, and whether you're directly involved in political processes by way of vocation or indirectly involved in whatever other aspects, even if it's just in the context of voting, we need to be careful that we love our enemies and that we're kind to those who are our enemies, even as God is kind. And we'll look at that passage in Luke chapter 6 in which Jesus makes that so very clear. And then finally, related to that, the biblical obligation of speaking truth humbly, wisely, and courageously. That's what we're here to do, to display the truth through our godly lives as we continue to grow in Christ and to speak, to talk, to verbally express things of the truth revealed in God's Word, and to do so humbly, wisely, and courageously. And we could say compassionately as well. We're to speak and act in ways that advance the gospel of Christ has great implications for how we speak and act in the context of politics and government. And one of the places, if you want to see just great examples of that, as John mentioned, Daniel, in the early chapters of the book of Daniel, we see Daniel and his friends standing firm in the truth, standing firm for the glory of God to the point of amazing suffering that they experienced, and yet speaking the truth humbly, clearly, courageously. Also in the book of Acts, particularly Paul in the latter chapter of Acts, when he's under house arrest and as he appears before a sequence of governmental and religious officials, we see Paul exemplifying humble, wise, courageous speech for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And whether it's as simple as with a coworker or a friend in class or a family member, whether you get called and put in some kind of more public situation and arena, you're there to ultimately speak the truth in a winsome, godly, humble, courageous way. And so that's how we'll close things out with and talk about. Any questions, thoughts about any of that? We just got a couple of more minutes before we're done here. But any quick thoughts, questions, responses? All right. Well, I've listed there a number of different resources. I've read some. I haven't read all, but they come with some level of confidence in who they're recommended by. And again, as I said earlier at the beginning, I don't think there's ever been a book I've read that I would fully agree, partly because I'm still learning and still growing, but they're in the main good, solid, helpful books. When we're dismissed today, by the way, I'm going to give you an article or have an article handed to you by Mark Dever that was written a few years ago called How to Survive a Cultural Crisis. Just has some very brief considerations of things to think about. It's interesting because he wrote the article in 2013, and even the things that have transpired in our country since then, just a little over 3 years ago, he wrote it in May of 2013. It's all the more applicable. So that's another resource for you to use and to make reference to. But those are there. As you see, they're varying links from as small as a 57-page booklet on up to I think the biggest reference there is by, which one is it? By Wayne Grudem there coming in. It's actually not 264 pages. It's 624 pages. It's a big doorstop of a book. So here's the extremes. I brought them. I won't take time to show them. But here's Grudem's book. So you can do some light reading with that. Here's Mark Dever's little booklet. Okay? So take your pick. Yes. There you go. So anyways, but they're helpful and good things to provoke thinking and to stir your thinking. Well, I want to just close by taking us to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll wrap things up with this because I want to encourage you as you pray, and often prayer is one of those things that we all know it's important. We often talk about it, maybe even sharing it, but how are we to pray? Well, even in the context of understanding that we belong through faith in Christ to the King of Kings, we belong to the kingdom of God, Jesus tells us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And you're not unfamiliar with this prayer, but friends, this is how we should be praying. And what Jesus explains here, he's not giving a rote formula for prayer. He's giving what is to be the focus, the content, the heartbeat of our prayers, is a great sense of reverence for the Father and for his purposes, and a great sense of dependence upon him to provide what we need as we seek to walk in his will. That's the focus of the prayer, and it can really be divided into those two parts. But listen to what he says, verse 9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's the reverence. There's what's to be at the very front of our prayers. God, may your name be hallowed, adored, set apart, honored, worshiped. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. And that we set aside all other human agendas to that end, that he would be hallowed, that his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then our dependence upon him, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A recognition of our need for provision from him, for pardon from him, and protection from him within his will and within his purposes. That's a prayer that should be increasingly in our hearts and in our minds. And even as we think about things going on, even as we think about the government, our role in it within all of God's sovereign purposes. So I'm going to close there. Let me close us in prayer and we'll carry on. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who has, you are the God who has revealed yourself, and you have made known to us your will. You have made known to us who we are as being created by you and accountable to you. And Lord, that you have offered and you have called all who would hear and respond in repentance and faith to know the salvation that you've provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as you have taught us how to pray, that would be our prayer. And we would even ask that you would help this to be our prayer more and more and more, not simply the words of our lips, but the longings of our heart and the disposition of our heart, that your great and holy name would indeed be hallowed over every nation, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, and that you would provide all that is necessary to us on a day-to-day basis, both spiritually and physically, that we might be faithful to what you've called us to. Thank you for the brief time we've shared together, even this morning. May your purposes for each one of us be ever realized. We trust you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.